You know, I really appreciated Brother Bob's lesson the last hour that he gave. He asked us the question, how do you know you have the truth? But he didn't finish there. He followed up a little bit later on, does the truth have you? And I would say that if I were to ask the question, I'm going to ask you all one question from Philippians 3:14. Tell me if this is what you're striving for. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Is that your hope, dear brethren? It certainly is, I think, for most all of us, is that we desire to be with our Lord, not to set ourselves up on a high and mighty, not to think that we're anything, but just as our Lord Jesus, he himself, while praying to his heavenly Father, says, I do everything to glorify thy name. And that should be our one desire, to bring glory and honor to our heavenly Father for all that he is accomplishing through his dear son, Christ Jesus. And as our title reflects on this spiritual house of mercy, you know, 2 weeks ago, we had our convention in Los Angeles, and just following that convention, we had a young brother who attends the local Kingdom Hall in our neighborhood. I didn't even realize this. Just a mile away. He calls up Sister Alicia out of the blue. Got her phone number on the internet somehow, and because he was researching Bible students. And we got the phone connection passed over to myself and Brother Bill Decca. We talked to this young brother from the Kingdom Hall about the hope of the kingdom and what is our desire of recovery of all of mankind. And there was one scripture that I gave to him, which I ended up meeting with him later that week on this last week ago, Friday. And I gave him six volumes and a whole bunch of literature, and he was going to go home and study those things. And I hope we get a chance to see him again. He might, if he decides a fellowship. But one thing from his perspective from the Kingdom Hall, that he seemed to be happy with that, with their faith as they presented, as their ministry presents it. But, you know, think of this scripture that Paul gives us in Ephesians 4:4. There is one body and one spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling. You know, we're not called, as I said, we don't press toward the prize of the great multitude in Christ Jesus. No, that's not the calling, dear brethren. But there's one hope in your calling, to sit on the throne with our Lord, with him. And so it was an experience to have that fellowship 2 weeks ago, and it's continuing now as we close this convention. And our subject, as we mentioned, is the spiritual house of mercy. And when you think about that subject, you wonder, well, what is the purpose of the spiritual house of mercy? You know, if I were to ask you to find this expression in the Bible, you might be hard-pressed to find it. A search via your concordance wouldn't reveal it. It's not a common expression found in the Hebrew or Greek. And yet the expression house of mercy is certainly suggestive of the spiritual house of God. And you would hope to find reference to it in the scriptures. So where do you find this expression? If you were to turn to the fifth chapter of John, it is actually found in an obscure passage associated with one of the miracles of Jesus. There, beginning in the first verse we read, this is John, the fifth chapter. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is at Jerusalem by the sheep market a pool, which is called the, in the Hebrew tongue, Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, of blind, halt, and withered. There in the second verse, we have the word Bethesda is given to us, which is of Aramaic origin, it carries the meaning of house of mercy or house of grace. This pool of Bethesda is found to the north of the temple complex. If you were to go there today, you can see the ruins of where it was located, and you can see these deep pools that still have water deep down in the crevices of it. But it's just in ruins today. And so it's near the sheep gate to the north, one of the north gates of this temple complex. And it was a large complex that had five porches associated with this large pool of water. Under the five colonnades, the sick and the lame would come to be benefited by the troubling of the waters. If you were to read the end of verse 3 and all of verse 4 in the fifth chapter there from the King James Version, you might get the impression that some ongoing miracle was occurring here at this pool. An angel stirring the water, and the first one to step in, to step into the water of those that were lame, was made whole. But what we actually find is that the last seven words of verse 3 and all of verse 4 are actually spurious. They're not found in the oldest Greek manuscripts of the Sinaitic or the Vatican, 1209. What seems to be actually occurring here at this pool is the same thing that happens at many springs and throughout the world back then as well as today. The soothing waters of mineral springs are renowned for their ability to relieve, at least for a short period of time, the aches and pains that one might endure. But they don't cure disease. They don't let someone walk again and be whole. But we find our Lord Jesus approaches this pool. He sees the poor condition of those who surround it. They are waiting, as verse 7 tells us, for the waters to be troubled or stirred. Apparently, as the natural gas is built up within the spring, periodically the pressure would be released, stirring the water with bubbles, creating a soothing bath for those who could enter in. Yet verse 5 tells us, this is John 5, verses 5 through 7, a man was there who had been ill for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been a long time in that condition, he said to him, "Do you wish to get well?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me in the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I am coming, another steps down before me." So you see, he was an invalid. He couldn't even walk. He couldn't step even in the water if he had faith that the troubled waters could heal him. Someone would come in ahead, and the first wind got the healing benefit, or that was the belief. Our Lord had compassion on this man. For 38 years, he had suffered in this condition. The man apparently didn't recognize Jesus. He didn't ask to be healed, and yet our Lord showed great compassion and mercy towards him, wanting to relieve his suffering. No one would help him into the pool, so our Lord healed his infirmity and said, "Rise, take up thy bed, and walk," as we're told in verse 8. Most of us over the course of our lives have probably seen the suffering and the dying condition in one form or another. Young children dying from cancer, tragic accidents leaving many paralyzed for life, grieving families of loved ones lost from wars and terrorism, the effects of old age as family members succumb in the dying condition. Our hearts swell up when we are confronted with the suffering and sorrow that so many are experiencing. If we could only just say, "Rise, take up thy bed, and walk." Yet we know we are patiently waiting for this house of mercy to be established for the healing of the people. Our earnest prayer is that the kingdom might soon be established, if it be God's will, that where sin, sorrow, and suffering and eventually even death might be a thing of the past. This pool of Bethesda, the spiritual house of mercy, which it portends or suggestive of, where Jesus healed the lame man, foreshadowed the great work of restoring mankind to all that was lost in Adam. But how will this channel of mercy come about? How will this house of mercy accomplish this great task? Fortunately, our Heavenly Father has given to us his sure word of prophecy and truth to comfort us and to guide us in all his ways. Concerning this house of mercy, he has revealed his purpose through the wonderful promises of his servant David, found in the sure mercies of David. The Apostle Paul refers to these sure mercies of David while he was ministering in the synagogue at Antioch. This account is found in the 13th chapter of Acts, and beginning in the 15th verse, this is Acts 13, and beginning in the 15th verse, we find that after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue asked those who were in attendance if they had any words of exhortation that they could give to the people. At that time, Paul stood up and, beckoning with his hand, said, "Men of Israel, and ye who reverence God, give audience." Paul then began to lay out to those in attendance the prominent points in their natural history, how God had chosen Israel to be his people and brought them out of bondage in Egypt into the promised land of Canaan. He described that after the judges, when they desired a king, God gave them Saul. And then when God removed him, he raised up David to be their king. And then in the 22nd verse, Paul quotes God's own testimony concerning David. He says in Acts 13, 22, "I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will." Paul goes on to say in the 23rd verse, "Of this man's seed, that is of David's seed, hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus." He wasn't afraid. Paul wasn't afraid to give this wonderful testimony of who Jesus was, the Son of God. For Paul goes on to describe how the rulers of Jerusalem knew him not, and there fulfilled that which was said about him by condemning him, as we're told in verse 27. He tells them, although there was no reason to demand his death, they still wanted him slain. And when all was fulfilled that was written of him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead, and he was seen for many days by his witnesses, as it tells us in verses 28 through 31. And then in the 32nd verse, Paul continues, he says, in Acts 13, 32, "And we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee." And this quote that Paul was using is from the Psalm, the second chapter, verse 7. And Paul is applying it to Jesus' resurrection. "This day I've brought thee to the birth," or "born thee." He was delivered from death by a resurrection. Then in the 34th verse, it continues, "And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to turn to corruption, he said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David." A strange expression. You know, up to that last verse, it seemed to me at least to be fairly easy to follow along with what Paul is saying concerning Jesus. But one has to wonder why Paul is invoking David's name as an assurance that Jesus had been raised from the dead, no more to return to the grave. This quote, "I will give you the sure mercies of David," to whom are these mercies being applied to? Who is receiving them and what are they? What kind of assurance is this? Well, in order to answer these questions, we first need to go turn back to David's day and look at what was in David's heart. What was his desire to do for God? Turning to the 7th chapter of 2 Samuel, and beginning in the first we read, in the first verse we read, this is 2 Samuel 7:1. And it came to pass, when the king sat in his house, and the Lord had given him rest round about from all his enemies, that the king said unto Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwelleth within curtains." The temple had not yet been built. And Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in thine heart, for the Lord is with thee." And Nathan obviously did not realize that God had other plans for David, for we read in verses 4 and 5 of that same chapter, "And it came to pass that night that the word of the Lord came unto Nathan, saying, Go and tell my servant David, thus saith the Lord, shalt thou build me an house for me to dwell in?" And in the 7th verse, "Spake I a word with any of the tribes of Israel? Why build ye not me an house of cedar? Now therefore, so shalt thou say unto my servant David, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I took thee from the sheepcote, from the following the sheep, to be ruler over my people over Israel." You notice that God did not choose some great leader or even the firstborn of a prominent family or tribe, but God took David from the house of Judah, a lowly tender of sheep, to be a great king over all of Israel. God speaking to Nathan continues in the 11th verse of the 2 Samuel, the 7th chapter. He says, "And as since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel and have caused thee to rest from all thine enemies, also the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee an house. Now this is not a house of stone that God is promising David, but rather a household or family, a line of succession from David. In the 12th verse, continuing there, God says, "And when thy days be fulfilled, thou shalt sleep with thy fathers. I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom." God is promising David a ruling line of succession through his seed. And then in the 13th verse, it continues, "He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Now, this is very interesting. David wanted to build a house for God, but rather God promises that through David's lineage, through his seed, he would be the one to build a house in our Heavenly Father's name. And then in verse 15, it says, "But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, who I put away before thee, and thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever." God promises that his mercy shall not depart from him, and that David's throne through his seed will be established forever. This certainly gives us a glimpse of what are the sure mercies of David. Turning to the beginning in the 22nd chapter of 1 Chronicles for a moment, we find in verse 1 through 5 that David is allowed to make preparation for the building of this house. He's allowed to collect the materials for its assembly. And then in the 6th verse, we find David's instruction and to his son Solomon, where it says in verses 6 through 11, and this is 1 Chronicles 22:6-11. "Then he called for Solomon his son and charged him to build an house for the Lord God of Israel. And David said to Solomon, My son, as for me, it was in my mind to build an house under the name of the Lord my God. But the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Thou hast shed blood abundantly and hast made great wars. Thou shalt not build an house unto my name, because thou hast shed much blood upon the earth in my sight. Behold, a son shall be born to thee, who shall be a man of rest, and I will give him rest from all his enemies round about. For his name shall be Solomon, and I will give peace and quietness unto Israel in his days. He shall build an house for my name, and he shall be my son, and I will be his father, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom over Israel forever. Now, my son, the Lord be with thee, and prosper thou, and build the house of the Lord thy God, as he has said of thee. End of the scripture quote. In looking at these scriptures concerning David and Solomon, surely that they had their partial literal fulfillment in their day. The building of Solomon's temple is certainly ample proof of that. But we recognize that our Heavenly Father was laying out for us in scripture types and shadows of better things to come. We are privileged to recognize that David in this case is a picture of our Lord Jesus during this gospel age. During this same time, during this time, Christ has been gathering the materials, the living stones for their assembly in the next age. Like David, Solomon also pictures Christ our Lord, but in the next age, in the kingdom, during which under his rulership, the living stones that are gathered now will be used to assemble God's temple. Looking still further back to the time of Abraham, remember the wonderful promises God made to him. This is in Genesis 12:3. In thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. But later God had instructed Abraham to offer up his son Isaac to test Abraham's faith and obedience to him. It must have pierced Abraham's heart as he willingly offered up his son unto God, fully knowing that it was through Isaac that the promises were made, as we're told in Genesis 17:21. In the book of Hebrews, we can come to an understanding of the wonderful faith that Abraham had in God. There we're told in Hebrews, the 11th chapter, in verses 17 through 19, by faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that hath received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. Abraham did not withhold his son from God, but was faithful and obedient unto him. The voice of an angel stayed his hand at the last moment, but the sacrifice was complete in God's eyes. And so God expounded on this promise to him, as recorded for us in Genesis 22:17-18. There it says that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is upon the seashore. And thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. Isaac was a type of Christ, and Abraham offering up his son was in reality a type of or foreshadow of God's love toward us when he offered up his own son, Jesus, on our behalf. So this seed of promise through Isaac, down through David, will be fulfilled in Christ when the blessings will be dispensed unto all the world of mankind in God's kingdom from the throne of David. Returning back to the 13th chapter of Acts for a moment, I think we have a clearer picture of just what the Apostle Paul was saying concerning the sure mercies of David. That he mentions as an assurance of Jesus' resurrection from the dead, mentioned in verse 34. Just as Abraham received back his son Isaac in a figure, so too because of Jesus' faithfulness in laying down his own life as a ransom for all, his Father in heaven raised him from the dead, and the assurance of this promise, which will be faithfully kept by our Lord, by our Heavenly Father. These promises made to David required that our Lord be resurrected from the dead so that he could inherit the throne of David. In effect, the promises were made sure to him by his resurrection. They are his inheritance. Not only was he from the line of David, but he is also the only one who is worthy to inherit these sure mercies. This means that through our risen Lord, under his rulership during the kingdom, the sure mercies of David will be dispensed to the world of mankind. We're told in Isaiah 9:7, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever." Even unto Jesus' mother Mary, an angel proclaimed to her, speaking of yet an unborn child, said to her that he would be called Jesus or Savior, and that he shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. That's recorded for us in Luke 1:32. The Apostle Paul further confirms our Lord's inheritance in Hebrews 1, 2 through 4. We're speaking to him, he says, that God hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. This is certainly a wonderful inheritance that our risen Lord has received. But you notice, for him to receive his inheritance required him to sacrifice his life, to faithfully lay it down. This is certainly different from the typical way one receives an inheritance today. Now you simply have to be an heir in the bloodline. If you had to die, if you had to sacrifice your life for others and willingly lay it down and then hope to be resurrected, and if in order to receive your inheritance, I wonder how many would actually be willing to take that chance. It would take the eye of faith to lay hold on such a possibility. Indeed, having the word of truth central in our heart would be so important. Have you made the truth your own? As Brother Bob asked us that question. And now continuing back in Acts 13 in the 35th verse, Paul further explains to those in attendance another statement by David, which is in full harmony with the resurrection of Jesus. There he says, Paul quotes Psalm 16:10, where it says, "Thou shalt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." The Apostle Paul would thus prove that God promised the resurrection of the Messiah, and thus was indicated his death and temporary subjection to the grave. This scripture could not apply to David, who did see corruption to the fullest, but this scripture was true of Christ, who saw no corruption. Then in the 38th and 39th verses of this same chapter in Acts 13, the Apostle Paul preaches this wonderful news of the gospel. "Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, the remission of sins, and by him all that believe are justified from all things." Paul is saying those who have faith in him and his shed blood are now justified from all things. They are covered by the robe of Christ's righteousness, and through him have access to our Heavenly Father. What a wonderful privilege is that that we can come before the Heavenly Father to the throne of grace through our Lord Christ Jesus and ask forgiveness where we've fallen short. We realize that throughout this gospel age, God has been calling those individuals with the right heart attitude, those with repentant hearts, to become members of a little flock, the church class, to become one of the living stones that will be used in the assembly of God's temple in the kingdom. How do we know this? In Galatians, it says in the third chapter in verses 16 and 29, Galatians 3:16, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. And then the 29th verse, it says, and if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. That promise was that in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. We are told that if we are faithful overcomers in this age, we will be granted the privilege of sitting on the throne with Christ our Lord. As we're told in Revelation 3:21, to him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I overcame and sat down with my Father in his throne. These scriptures are telling us that the church class will have a share in the inheritance that has been made sure to our Lord Jesus. The church under his leadership will be dispensing the sure mercies of David to all the world of mankind and the kingdom. We think in the 55th chapter of Isaiah, this picture is made clear. Isaiah 55:1, starting there, it says, ho, everyone that's thirstous, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye buy and eat, yea, come buy wine and milk without money, without price. Wherefore do ye spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear, and come unto me. Hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. And here, believers of this gospel age are described as those who hunger and thirst after the gospel light of truth and righteousness. Under the Father's drawing power, they come to Jesus now. Conversely, those that now love darkness rather than light, under the influences of Satan, under his power, will need the kingdom and its corrections to bring them into harmony with God. Even natural Israel held out these promises in Isaiah that they were exclusive to them. But the Apostle Paul correctly points out to us in Romans 9:6-9. There it says, Romans 9:6-9. For they are not all Israel, which are of Israel, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. It says, and Isaac shall thy seed be called. This is not only referring to our Lord Jesus, but to the hungry, thirsty, and hearing believers now during this gospel age. To them the Lord offers the fatness or cream of the everlasting covenant. It was through Sarah, the antitypical Isaac class, that the call has gone out throughout the gospel age. It's the call from what we hear recorded for us in Psalm, the 50th chapter, verse 5, where it says, gather my saints together unto me, those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. And this prophecy is being fulfilled now. It's the call of the church during this gospel age, those falling in the footsteps of Jesus, a sacrificial life leading to glory, honor, and immortality. Referring back to Isaiah 55 for a moment in verse 5, It continues, behold, thou shalt call a nation that thou knowest not. Here, unquestionably, this is referring to the church, spiritual Israel, a holy nation, hearing the call from their antitypical David, Christ our Lord. Then it says, and nations that now knew thee not shall run unto thee. And so we have this wonderful promises that our Heavenly Father has given to us. Brother Russell comments on this scripture, the nations shall flow unto thee. He says in reprint article 3597, there he says, referring to this scripture, that after the glorification of the church, the Christ, head and body, and then quotes, he says, throughout the millennial age, there will be a grand opportunity for every member of Adam's race to seek the Lord while he may be found, to call upon him while he is near. The opportunity will last for 1,000 years, and all will be invited to drink of the water of life freely when it is freely flowing to all the world of mankind. But this hope for the world of mankind waits upon the completion of a peculiar people, a seed of blessing, truly a house of mercy for the healing of the people. At that time, the sure mercies of David will be dispensed not only to the Israel, but unto all the resurrected world of mankind through this promised seed. Christ, the Christ, head and body, as mediator of the new covenant, will be the divine channel for bringing mankind into harmony with God. In 1 Peter 1, 3 and 4, he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. Think about that, dear brethren, reserved in heaven for you. Our prayer, dear brethren, is that we might each lay hold upon the hope set before us and take comfort in the wonderful promises made sure to us. If we are found faithful in our covenant by sacrifice, in the one hope that we might be privileged to share with our Lord in dispensing the blessings unto all the world of mankind from the spiritual house of mercy. And may the Lord add his blessing. Amen.